The seed of the serpent. This is a subject I have been thinking about for a very long time, upwards of 20 years. I get a lot of messages on this subject, and a lot of those messages are based on ignorance of what I believe, because I believe in the serpent's seed. I believe there is a seed of the devil. I believe there are children of the devil. And because I reject the doctrine of my former teacher, Arnold Murray, concerning this, people generally take me for someone who is ignorant of the scriptures and knows nothing of the seed of the devil. In this study, I hope to set things straight concerning the children of the devil and the serpent seed. Because the Bible does teach a doctrine of seeds. There are two seeds in the world today. There are the children of the kingdom, and there are the children of the wicked one. When people write me to contend about this subject, a lot of times they quote Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And they'll say to me, you can't explain that. You can't explain that. Explain that for me. I can explain it. Who are the seeds? Well, it's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, obviously. And if you listen, I will give you a very concise explanation of what the biblical teaching of the seeds is. Now, the terminology of seed is used in the Old and the New Testament. And it means various things, depending on the context. Sometimes a seed is just referring to the seed that one sows to bring forth crops. But of course, it also has alternative meanings. Seed can also refer to one's offspring. So my seed can refer to my children. Seed can also refer directly to the male issue, the sperm. And my former teacher used to point out quite frequently that the Greek word for seed is sperma. Well, we take our word for the seed of a man from the Greek word. But the word itself means seed, and it would be used of any kind of seed, whether it be the seed of a man or the seed of a plant or anything. So context is going to be the most important thing. There are other kinds of seeds, though, beyond just what I have mentioned. A seed, in the natural sense, is the thing that is planted. When one wants to grow a plant, we plant a seed in the earth, and it grows into a plant. When you want to make a new human being, the man must plant the seed in a woman, and a new child will grow forth out of her. Jesus Christ used seed in an additional context, which is the spiritual context. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of God. The sower sows the word of God. And the word of God has fruit. Now, the fruit of the word of God is not a carnal child, but a child of God's kingdom. We are born again as a spiritual seed from God. Now, the serpent seed doctrine, as it is usually taught, has very much to do with carnal offspring and the identity of Israel. Like, who is true Israel? And who are the children of the devil? And they mean it in a very carnal sense. I want you to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel. I'm picking up in the middle. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called,
That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Why are the children of the promise counted for the seed? Because of belief. When we believe God's promises, that's what makes us his children. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." Part of the problem with the serpent seed teaching is they ignore the other seed, which is the seed of God. The issue of the seeds is all about the children of God and the children of the devil. How does one become the child of God? How does one become a child of the devil? There are plenty of scriptures on this. And we're going to cover this, and then we're going to talk about the scriptures that are usually used to support the fictional idea that the seed of the devil is a carnal seed. It is not, any more than the seed of God is a carnal seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So we become Abraham's children through faith. We don't become Abraham's children by being descended from Abraham carnally. Abraham had other children beyond Isaac. There's no special power in being descended from Abraham. What makes us the children of Abraham, the children of God's promises, is faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We enter into God's family through faith, a spiritual entering in. I think everyone understands that. It isn't because I was conceived by some particular race of people that I am a child of God. I'm a child of God because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Why am I talking so much about the sons of God? I thought this was going to be about the sons of the devil, the serpent seed. Well, the two are connected. Because in the world, there really are only two kinds. You're either a child of the kingdom or a child of the devil. That's the only two kinds of children there are in the spirit. Go with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 3. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. It's a very important chapter because this is the chapter where we tie together the idea of the children of God with the children of the devil. How to identify and how to tell them apart. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We are God's seed, his offspring. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Didn't know him, so it won't know us. In the sense of recognition, they didn't recognize the Son of God for what he was, and they aren't going to recognize us for what we are. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, we are the sons of God now. Through what? Through the promise. Through faith in God's promises, we are the children of God. That is how we become the children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. But it still doesn't appear that way. The world doesn't see us as manifestly God's children. And even ourselves do not necessarily perceive ourselves as manifestly God's children. We have faults oft times, right? We still have a ways to go as we move towards perfection in obtaining Christ-likeness. We have to be like him. We are called to sinless perfection. It's a tall order. And every time I've ever thought I've achieved it, it wasn't long before the Lord exposed in me one more thing that needed to be changed in order for me to become more like him. So I'm not into making pronouncements about him myself, but I'm not about to deny the word of God, which calls on many occasions for us to walk without sinning. That's what the word of God expects of us. God has called us to perfection. Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't want your lack of perfection to cause you to become discouraged or depressed. We are the sons of God already, but it doesn't appear yet that way. Nevertheless, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And I hope that throughout my life, as I come closer to the day of his appearing, I will become more and more like him, shining brighter and brighter unto perfection. This I trust because those are the promises of God for me, that I might add to my faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, and love. All those things might be built up in me as I become like him. That's what it means to be a child of God. And when he appears, we're going to have fully attained it at that time. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's what I'm saying. We are purifying ourselves. We see impurity, and we are looking to cleanse it by the blood of Jesus and by the Spirit of God, which is in us, leading us to all truth in righteousness. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should walk righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And so by the grace of God, we are purging ourselves of sin, not by our own power, but by his power. You know, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If we want to be made right, not merely be forgiven, I trust in the forgiveness of Christ for my sins, but I'm looking for more than that. I got into this because I love virtue, honor, and glory. I seek after those things and I expect to be rewarded in that pursuit. That is what God has promised me and that's what I expect. That is what the hope of God in me does, and it should in every child of God cause you to relentlessly pursue that. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. The law is made for sinners, not for the righteous. And when we transgress the law, when we commit sin, we are transgressing the law. And what is the law but what the standards, what God has set that is right and wrong? Thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt do that. When, in whatever sense that we fail to obey Christ, the law of Christ I speak of, not necessarily the Old Testament law, but God's eternal law, not necessarily the law for the nation of Israel, whereby, you know, they had laws every year they had to go up to Jerusalem. That's not for me. But I'm talking about the law that we have in Christ, the law of the Spirit. We know what we ought to do. And when we don't perform it, we know we've sinned and we have violated God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin. When God has said, thou shalt not, and we do. Or vice versa, where God has given us a commandment to do something and we do it not, we have sinned. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So he came to take away sin, not just to take away our guilt and allow us to just freeload and to go on sinning and to have immunity. You know, we aren't given this, granted this immunity through faith that we might sin all the more. When Paul started talking about such ideas, he said, God forbid. God forbid that we should sin the more so that grace might abound. No. There is no sin in Christ. If we are truly in Christ, there's no sin in us. Inasmuch as there is sin in us, that goes to prove that we yet lack somewhat in entering into Christ. We haven't fully put him on. in some way. I know most preachers want to give you assurances and make you feel good and secure. I'm not trying to make you feel insecure necessarily. I just want you to continue striving for the things that God has promised you could have in Jesus Christ. This is your heritage. This is your inheritance. If you are a child of God, this is what you have been waiting for. This is what you want. So there should be nothing discouraging, only yes and amen. Because such are the promises of God. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If we abide in Christ fully and completely, we won't sin. Period. You will not sin.
Oh, but well, I'm in Christ and I sin all the time. Heck, it's no big deal.
Don't, you know what? You are fooling yourself only, because God is not fooled. I don't want to, like I said, I don't want people who have faith in Christ to go on, you know, start beating themselves up over their failings, but rather to seek the righteousness of God in Christ, which is promised for those that put their faith in him. It's not like I'm asking some great,
well, I don't know if I can stop saying,
you know, I don't believe you. You don't know if you can stop sinning. I know you can't. I already know that. What I don't believe is that you even want to stop sinning with that attitude. You know what I mean? I think that the thing is they don't really want to stop sinning, so they say they can't. It's like, through God, nothing is impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I don't buy into this argument at all. If you're in him, you do not sin. Whenever I sin, I can't do so in Christ. I cannot sin in Christ. It's impossible. I'm outside of him in some regard. Just like, you know, it doth not yet appear yet. I haven't fully put him on. I got to grow up into him yet. And so it's either that. I mean, people may say, well, Paul, I don't know if I go with your interpretation. Well, it's either that or we're just all totally out of Christ, never in him, and we're damned. So we're either going to take a totally negative view of these verses, or we're going to take a view that is faithful to what's being said, instead of trying to twist it around like so many people do.
Well, this means they don't commit sin habitually.
Yeah, duh, of course. But that's most of the sin people ever commit is habitual. Those are the sins they want to get away from. I'm not talking about the once-in-a-lifetime sins that, you know, like, well, you know, there was just once-in-a-lifetime thing came along and I didn't do what I should have. God forgive me, I slipped. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the sins that when I go to church and the pastor says, who sinned this week? Yeah, we all sin all the time, every day and often. Those kind of sins. Habitual, yes, habitual. You tell me your sins that aren't habitual. But it's a very short list. But you tell me the habitual ones, the ones that are regular problems, I bet you know all about those. Continuing in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Don't tell me you know Jesus when you sin. I don't know Jesus. I honestly, the longer I've been in faith, the less I feel I know him. Though I probably know more of him than I did at the beginning, certainly. I know more about the word than I did at the beginning, certainly. In fact, I have a much deeper understanding. It's like a man may travel the world on the sea, and he may feel like he knows the ocean, but he's never gone under the surface. And going under the surface, at the same time, you learn more, but you also realize how much more there is to know. So while I may have had a perceptive feeling that I knew Christ more early in my walk, I didn't know how much of him there was to know, and the depth and the riches of his knowledge. And having gotten my head under the surface, I realized that there's an extensive amount of knowledge to be had. And my knowledge relative to what there is to know looks less and less. I don't know Jesus Christ like I ought to know him. Right? I wish I knew him better. Because if I knew him, I would never sin. If I had truly seen him as he is, you know, like it says in the other verse, when he shall appear, we will be like him and we will see him as he is, as he truly is. You know, these verses are so often just thrown out by ministers. They don't want to even deal with it because it's too hard. Too hard for man, but not a man of faith. It's not too hard for faith to overcome. They believe that Jesus can do miracles. He can make guys get up out of wheelchairs. They believe that Jesus can save their souls from eternal destruction. But the fact that Jesus could turn a man from sin in this present world, that the grace of God might teach us more than just the way to heaven, as if you could divide the things. The righteousness is the way to heaven. That's why we have the grace of God, because none of us are righteous enough to walk that path. But God's grace forgives our sins, imputes righteousness to us, and leads us on to perfection. So we can purify ourselves so that we won't walk into that kingdom and have that be the first inkling we ever had of purity or righteousness. We will become more acquainted with him before that day. You know, I don't know him now, but I probably know him a lot better than I ever did before. And on that day, I will know him truly. But I hope, not shockingly, where I would be so shocked that he would seem a stranger to me. Because I know that from the word of God, it says he will turn to some and say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." That's a harsh word, but the Lord speaks in such terms. Therefore, let us not be slack concerning the promises of God. This isn't some Herculean effort we're supposed to be taking on. This is just the grace of God for weak men, among whom I consider myself one of the weakest. Little children, the apostle is speaking as gently as he could. He wants to say this. Listen, little children. Let me. You know, when you talk to children, I have many. I know how to talk to children. You speak plainly. You don't use double talk. You don't use a lot of fancy words. So let's see if we can decipher what should be understandable to a child. Let no man deceive you. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Very simple, little ones. He that does righteousness is righteous. Meaning, I can make all sorts of claims to faith and say, I have faith in Christ and, you know, he imputes righteousness to me. But then I go out and do all kinds of evil deeds. I'm not righteous. That is not righteousness. I'm sorry. The idea that God imputes righteousness to us without works is, of course, taught of the Apostle Paul. But to say that's where it all ends is a grave error. It doesn't end there. God, while we walk in this world, we need him to impute righteousness to us so that he could deal with us as sons. He looks at us as righteous, even though we're not. But John wants you to understand that to sin is not righteous. And any man who sins is not righteous, because those who sin are of the devil. They are not of God. They are of the devil. So if we find ourselves sinning, what do we say as Christians? Oh my gosh, we're of the devil. But wait, we're of God. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We are his children. Here's the thing. You know, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You've got to choose, right? But, you know, we all live our lives over the course of time. You know, even John in this has acknowledged a somewhat of an idea of progression, that we must purify ourselves. He knows that we sin or have sinned. But what he wants to make clear is that this is unacceptable. We must consider it unacceptable. It's not that we ostracize people. You know, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. You know, when you judge someone for doing the same things you used to do, don't you remember you used to do those? Or do you despise the long-suffering of God that leads you to repentance? It's from Romans. God is patient with us, leading us to repentance. God oftentimes winks at our ignorance while we're in false doctrine, which is also a form of sin. But we can never lose sight of the fact that what makes us the children of God, faith in Jesus Christ, leads us to righteousness, just as sin is the fruit of the children of the devil, and which we in some ways must be considered to have been, or at least we walked as they did. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to come back to 1 John 3, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually. Notice that sins cause us to die in a spiritual sense, but also that spiritual death is called death because it ultimately leads to real death. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the children of the devil, the children who disobey God. They disobey God not only in the laws of God which are known. For we know that those who believe not on God and know not the law of God are a law unto themselves. God has given us all the light of life, but also he has given in every man a measure of light of understanding, whereby men know right and wrong, good and evil. And they, even in their own measure, they know what is right and what is wrong. And they violate their consciences. So they are disobedient even to what they have been given of God in their own minds, even though they know not God, nor acknowledge him, nor the law of God. Continuing in Ephesians 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, it means our behavior, our lifestyle conversation, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were like them, the children of disobedience. The disobedience to our conscience and to the law of God caused us to be the children of the devil, caused us to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh. Notice he is the spirit that worketh. I want to talk more about seed. I want to get back to that. Let's look at 1 John 3. Again, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which is death, sin, disobedience. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. God's seed. See, there is a seed of the serpent, and there is a seed of God. And the seed of God in us causes us to refrain from sin. If the seed of God is in us and working in us and remaining in us, we cannot sin. That is the ultimate effect. When we are walking in ultimate unity with God, in the Spirit of God, and we have, you know, are truly fulfilled as Christians, that is what we are looking for. You know, we are running a race. That's like the idea of progress. We are purifying ourselves. We are cleansing ourselves. It is a process commonly understood in the general Christian vernacular, sanctification. Not merely a theoretical imputation, which without which we could not be saved. That is part of salvation. It's what enables the fact that sometimes, through very simple faith, we can be saved. But if we have opportunity to continue our life, we progress in the faith and go from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from righteousness to righteousness. Sometimes God gives us a moment of grace just before we die, like people often use the example of the thief on the cross, who put his faith in Christ right there. Now, he was afforded that very small window of faith. He was dying for iniquity, for his sins. He was dying. But he put his faith in Christ, and God gave him grace and received his repentance. So God can, without us having, you know, proven ourselves, because the walk in righteousness is not about proving to God we're good enough for his kingdom. It is what the kingdom is about. It's what we're following on. You know what I'm saying? It is the sign of our sonship. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ in us. It's not about earning anything. It's about going on in faith and what faith is really for, so that in this world we might shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. And that word is the seed of God. And I go back to the parable of the sower, and I'm not going to quote from there here, but in that particular, we're going to go to Matthew 13 eventually, but I'm talking about the parable of the sower. Some fell by the wayside, some fell on among thorns. And in that parable, the seed is the word of God. The word of God goes out as a seed planted in men, just as a seed gets planted in a woman to conceive something. And when the seed of God enters into us, we become like a child developing, a fetus. Paul says, I labor in travail until Christ be formed in you. There is a conception inside of me that is trying to become Christ. And sin is like a sort of a step away from that. I'm not saying it's going to prevent it from happening, but the thing is, I don't want to see that. I don't want to yield to that. I don't want to ever acknowledge that as being any part of my course. My course is away from sin constantly. If we are truly born, you know, Christ is being formed in us. That almost sounds, he says, I labor and travail until Christ be formed in you. They had believed. They had the seed of God in them. You know, they received the seed. They hadn't been born yet to bring forth that fruit as his seed, as his children. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. This is the manifestation of the children of the devil. You want to know who the child of the devil is? Here it is. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If we do not do righteousness, we are not of God. We are of the devil. We are the devil's children, because the devil sins from the beginning, because the devil disobeys God from the beginning. His work is to disobey, to lead astray, and to sin. And when we follow him, when we do according to his word, and that is truly Satan's seed. Our seed can be offspring. We are the seed of God. We are his offspring. But that doesn't answer when it says his seed remains in him. The seed is also not just the children, depending on context. It is the thing that goes into the person to make them a child. So the children of wickedness have something implanted in them by the devil to make them sin. And it is his word. And it speaks in the world and through our consciousness. And we're going to go to Genesis. Hath God said? The lies of the devil are his seed that goes into us to cause us to disbelieve God, disobey God's law, and to die. That is the devil's work. When we become his children, we get to inherit his inheritance. You know, the children of God inherit life, eternal life. The children of the devil inherit death. That's who Christ came to destroy, the one that has the power of death, the devil. We don't want to be manifested as the children of the devil. That's what sin does. It's like saying a big sign, I'm a child of the devil. If we do righteousness, though, we are the children of God. And through faith, through trust in him, that's why faith is actually somewhat of a challenge. It's not just a question of like, hey, I just believe in Jesus. It's all this stuff that's written in the Bible about Jesus, about his teaching, about his apostles. All this stuff's written, and that stuff comes to me as a promise, and then I look at the world around me. All these promises of righteousness, promises of godliness. And early in my life, when I had major struggles with sin, things that I couldn't overcome, it caused a great amount of doubt to enter into me. But when God delivered me from like drugs and alcohol and from sins that had troubled me from my youth, my faith grew stronger and stronger and stronger. Having faith is not merely just, you know, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Having faith to be able to lay hold on the promises and know that Jesus Christ will deliver me from sin, not just from the guilt, but also from the deeds. Because his seed, his word has been planted in me, and I believe it. That's how the seed becomes firmly implanted and grows by our continued faith. A seed is an object of great faith. You know, in it is the promise of so much more. The promise of fruit, the promise of food, of good eating, and of future generations. Of really eternity. You know, because unmolested, a seed can go from generation to generation, bringing forth life again and again and again. So the seed of God brings forth life in us unto eternal life. Now, neither he that loveth not his brother. That brings to mind something very important to the doctrine of serpent seed, which is Cain, the very first child of the devil. Or is he? Is he the first child of the devil? I would say no. First child of the devil was Adam, perhaps Eve, because they were the first ones who took the devil's seed in them by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by believing his lies. And people say, well, no, Paul, you got that wrong. Well, it says, when we walk, you know, back in Ephesians 2, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that worketh. Are you saying Adam and Eve aren't saved? I'm not saying anything about whether they're saved or redeemed or whatever. Point is, when they obeyed the devil and sinned, they became his children. They doeth not righteousness. Now, Cain did not love his brother. It's a very serious offense. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the Christ message, the ministry of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was of the devil. He was the devil's child. He had the seed of the devil in him. And slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Where? Why did he? Because. Now, my former teacher, Arnold Murray, would say that he was ornery because of who his father was. Because Satan carnally fathered Cain, he was somehow affected by that. Meaning it made him and all generations afterwards exceedingly sinful people. That's the implication. Those aren't his exact words. But he said, why was he so ornery? Because of his dad. Aside from the fact that that's just not the case, it's not true, it never happened, and we're going to cover all that, aside from the fact that there is no carnal seed of the devil, it is all spiritual. You know, the wickedness of Satan was in his heart. Was it in his genetics? If it was in his genetics, then it would have been God's fault. God made the devil to be evil. in that case. And then the evil was passed on through the genetic code, which was built into the devil. Now, I don't think they would agree with that, but it sort of would be implied by that, that every man who was born of that line was evil because of something genetically wrong with the devil. You know, what it said about Abraham also goes for the devil. They are not all of the devil which are of the devil. Romans 9 verse 6. Neither because they are the seed of the devil are they all the children of the devil. But in Cain shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of the devil, but the children of the lie, are counted for the seed. I like that. You know, read that Romans 9, 6 and flip it around. It's true. The children of the flesh are not the children of the devil. The children of the lie, not the promise of God, but the lies of Satan, the children of his lies are his seed. Because they believe his lies and they disobey the commandments of God. But in 1 John 3, verse 12, I had said, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. His brother's works were righteous, and his works were evil. So he looked on his brother, and in jealousy, he slew him. He slew his brother because of works, not because of anything wrong with him genetically. Not because of some defect in his genetic code or his psychological makeup. You know, if that was the case, I've often said, if the children of the devil are evil because of their genetics somehow, then what's our excuse? Why are we sinners? How come we do sin just like they do? How come we sin like the children of the devil? Oh, we don't sin like them. We're not as bad as them. They're a bunch of parasitic Jews. You know, if you don't open up your eyes and look at what you are, you know, take the beam out of your own eye before you start messing around with the speck in someone else. And be careful about what you say about those who are supposedly the children of God. Just because some man gives you a bunch of rapid fire talk and fancy flattery, and I'm speaking of Arnold Murray, the way he flatters people, the way he flashes the word, oh, from the manuscripts, he's lying to you. He throws that in all the time. You know, in preparation for this, I listened to a bunch of his teachings on the serpent seed planting. And you know what? The ways in which he manipulates the text are so transparent, I'm going to have to do more on it. But I really wanted to just go right into the seed and teach positively, as opposed to going always against what they say and reacting to what they say. I want to teach what the seed really is, because there is a seed of the devil. And I'm not going to let them just have that. Speaking of which, let's go to Genesis. And part of the reason I got so much of it ready, I thought I'd go through and explain everything so that the serpent seed crowd would have nothing left. I'm going to try to do that as quickly as I can, because I don't want to make this super duper long. Genesis 2 verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now part of what the identity crowd, when they talk about the tree, they are very emphatic that the trees are not actual trees. I'm not going to argue about whether the trees are metaphorical or not. But certainly in Genesis, they are described as growing from the ground. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are described in company with the other trees that are also good for food. They are lumped in together. There's no contrast given, no reason to think that these trees are any different. Now, often the red herring is brought out. Did it say apple trees? Apples, 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 apples. There's no apples, okay? Apples are fruit trees. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what kind of fruit it produces? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the fruit of the tree of life? What's it look like? Tell me.
I don't know. I don't know what it looks like. Is it literally a fruit that you could pluck off of the tree of life and eat it and live forever? Well, it's Christ. Okay, if it's Christ, then how do you eat of him? You know, because they say they have to, that Eve had sex with the devil. So, do you have to have sex with Christ to live forever? I'm being intentionally vulgar. But the point is, if it's a tree, if the tree is supposed to be Satan, and she, in order to eat his fruit, had to have sex with him, then to eat the fruit of the other tree would have to mean the same thing. But the seed of God is planted in us through faith. And so the seed of the devil, however you want to read this tree, is not implanted through carnal union. It's implanted because they believed the serpent and they ate the fruit contrary to God's commandment. They are the children of disobedience. There was a spirit working in them, making them his children because they believed Satan and not God. That is the seed of the devil. That's how it works. Verse 15 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, why God even put this tree in the garden is an interesting thought in and of itself. And I could probably have a nice 3-hour study just considering that. And all that implies. That God allowed the tree to be there. That he allowed the serpent to be in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And allowed it to talk to Adam and Eve. Now, whether or not you're going to consider that a literal snake or the devil in appearance as a man or whatever is not really important. How you read those things. The serpent is a symbolic name of the devil. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. All right, from the book of Revelation chapter 12 and 20. Also gives Satan in those terms. Serpent is a name of Satan. Though, when it talks about the punishment of the serpent, it does give one the impression that he is speaking to a snake. But of course, the crossing up of the symbol of the snake and the symbols in this, because there, here's the thing. Unless you are a complete literalist, you are treating a lot of this as symbolic. Especially the serpent seed crowd. They treat this tree as merely symbolic of the devil. Though it's kind of odd to have the devil symbolized twice. You know what I'm saying? Like, it would seem to me if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually Satan himself and not some sort of tree or... Well, what I'm saying is, wouldn't it make sense for the tree to speak and say, come eat of me, my fruit is delicious? That would make sense if the tree was Satan. Now, the idea that the tree could be literal, I'd certainly go with that it could be a tree.
Well, I don't know any truth that gives knowledge.
Arnold Murray really rips into that idea that the tree actually had any real fruit. But certainly, the scriptures describe the tree as bearing fruit, and that the fruit was edible, and Adam and Eve certainly are described as eating it. And so, while I do think that the tree is symbolic of something, I do think that there actually was a tree, and it actually bare fruit. And that when you eat that fruit, the power of God, which was inherently in that fruit,
you say, well, fruit can't make your eyes open.
Well, I don't know. When God is around, lots of things happen that are strange. Jesus made mud and he made the blind to see. Jesus spoke words to people who were paralyzed and they got up and walked. So why is it a great miracle if he created a fruit that, was it some virtue in the fruit? Well, I don't know. Maybe it had some sort of gene therapy that went into the bloodstream and instantly had some sort of miraculous, but yet, actually, technologically advanced process on Adam and Eve. Now, I don't necessarily believe that's what it is. But the thing is, it could be actually a natural thing that was created. I mean, they talk about creating fruits these days with vaccines built into the DNA of the fruit so that when you eat the fruit, you become vaccinated for certain diseases. So, You know, I don't think this is out of the realm. This might be in the realm of science fiction. But I mean, when we have a God who works miracles, it's not unheard of at all that you eat a fruit and it gives you knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a completely valid idea. If you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened. But God doesn't tell him that. He says, you can't eat it. You will die. He doesn't tell them any of the benefits. You know, it's interesting. He says, if you eat that, you will die. That's it. Thou shalt not eat. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Arnold Murray and other identity teachers often emphasize the fact that touch is the word naga, and it means, among other things, to lie with a woman. Yeah, it does that in English, too. Like if I say, don't touch my daughter. You know, to some young man who wants to take her out on a date or something, don't you dare touch her. And it still means the same thing today. We still have the same figure of speech. It's a euphemism for sexual intercourse or for sexual contact. But the word also means touch. It just means touch. Like to put your fingers on it. It's used many times. All you have to do is, you know, Arnold Murray often says, oh, use the Strong's Concordance. You know, there are Hebrew concordances and also Greek concordances. The New Englishman's Greek concordance is one of my favorites. It's even better. You know why? Because you can look up the Greek words and the Hebrew words and find out how often those are used instead of just looking at the English word. You can do the same thing with Strong's, but it's much more cumbersome. But you look up this word touch. It's used like when the angel touched the inner part of Jacob's thigh. Ooh, he touched Jacob's thigh. Does that mean that Jacob had sex with the angel of the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. And in this context, it doesn't mean it either. They're talking about eating fruit. Have he said you shouldn't eat of the fruit of the trees? Now, when he was talking about eating of the fruit of the trees of the garden, how could you get from talking about eating the fruit of the fruit trees in the garden to talking about having sex with a serpent? How would that transition even happen here? It doesn't even make sense. They're talking about fruit trees, and then they're talking about the tree in the midst. Oh, we can eat of the trees of the garden, but the one in there, we can't eat from it or have sex with it. What? We can't eat of the tree or have sex with it? I wasn't considering the second. Oh, no, but of course it was Satan himself. Why would God give such confusing commandments to innocent people who didn't know good from evil? Don't eat the fruit of that tree. What do you mean by that? It looks like a man. Don't eat the fruit. Okay. But I guess they did understand, because when they make excuses, they said, yes, she gave me and I did eat. So the serpent said to a woman, ye shall not surely die. See, I kind of missed it already. Hath God said, the seed of the serpent has gone out, and it's entering into her. Now, when the seed of the serpent goes into Eve's mind, much as the seed of the word of God in the parable of the sower went on to the path, you know, the seed of the serpent can go into your mind. Temptation. And the angel of the Lord can descend and steal that seed away. You know? Or the Spirit of God can rise up within you like a thorn and choke it, so it's not fruitful. Or the Son of Righteousness can arise in your heart and scorch the sprouting seed of sin. The seed of the devil goes in, but it does not have to bear fruit. But he is sending forth his seed. He's having intercourse with her now. Hath God said? Is this what the gods... Oh, is it really forbidden? Oh, really? It's forbidden. Well, you're not going to die. Ye shall not surely die. The seed of the serpent, that is his seed. It's his word. It's his lies. It goes into our minds. And, you know, that brings me to another scripture that Arnold Murray uses all the time. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that almost sounds like a sexual analogy, doesn't it? Except we know that the relationship between Christ and his church is not sexual. The idea of a virgin is merely symbolic. In fact, Paul wants to make sure we understand that. That's why he uses the example of Eve. Because she wasn't seduced sexually. She was seduced mentally. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled or seduced Eve with his subtlety, not with his good looks, not with his, you know, sexy body, but with his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't let men corrupt your mind from Christ's simplicity. That's where the devil works, in your mind. You know, all this doctrine about carnal seeds and stuff, it is a distraction, and it takes you away from learning the true way of Christ. You know, all the seed I've been talking about, the seed of God, the seed of Christ, I know to students of the Shepherd's Chapel, that's like alien talk, because Arnold Murray doesn't talk about it. When he talks about planting seeds, meaning spreading the gospel, he talks about it in terms of trying to sneak in, talk about the Kenites to people. That's not preaching the gospel. That's not sowing the seed of Christ. That's sowing Jewish fables. Kabbalah, garbage. It's funny that a man who was so opposed to the Jews would follow a doctrine that they made up. Because the serpent having sex with Eve in the garden is from the Kabbalah. It is the Jewish fable that we should not give heed to. Your minds should not be seduced. And that word, he always says, it only has one meaning. Holy seduced. That's a lie. It's a lie not because Dr. Strong says it, because that's what Strong says. Holy seduced, right? But the way Arnold Murray uses it, it is a lie. Beguiled is actually a better translation. Because to seduce in modern English carries with it a subtle sort of sexual connotation. But that is not necessarily true back in Dr. Strong's day. And in the Greek language, exapatao does not mean seduce sexually, not at all. And I have a page on my website that is linked, you know, if you go to the, if you find the Shepherd's Chapel page from the doctrine page, I have an article in his own words, examining the teachings of Arnold Murray. Does expatio really mean sexually seduced? Expatio is how he says it. Or is Arnold Murray deceiving us? And I go through, in that article, every time that word that is translated beguiled, exapatao, every time it is used in the New Testament, I document every instance. And there is no way that word ever means seduced. In a sexual sense. And I go back to the root meaning of the word. And in that, it's made even more clear. The word means to deceive. And exapatao means to really deceive. It's just a strengthened form of the word to deceive. It does not mean seduce at all. When Arnold Murray does that, he's either one, being dishonest, or two, which is my thought, more likely, it's just another example of how he is a terrible scholar. He is not a good scholar at all. He trumpets about scholarship all the time. You know why he does that? It is to gain your confidence and that, so that you would believe he is knowledgeable. If you listen to his old seed planting tape like I did recently, he makes it very clear. It's important to appear knowledgeable.
And he uses all kinds of tactics to try to cause people to think he's knowledgeable. He'll say, in the manuscripts, talking about manuscripts all the time. Manuscripts means handwritten copies. Handwritten copies of the Bible. But there are thousands of handwritten copies. And none of them are the originals anyways. No one has the originals. They're all copies of copies. I believe most of them are pretty faithful, at least to the degree that the original intent of the author is still pretty crystal clear. But in any case, not to digress too far, the point is, Eve was seduced mentally. That is how we might be seduced from Christ. We are espoused to him as a bride. Satan doesn't want to lay with you carnally. He wants to implant his little seeds in your brain, let them take root, and cause you to sin. Because when you sin, that's what makes you a child of the devil. That's what the apostles taught. That's what Jesus taught, too. And we're going to get to what Jesus taught as well. But we're going to have to continue a little more in Genesis before we go there. Because there are some important verses we have to cover. You shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, there is something very godlike about knowing good and evil. And it makes me wonder about what God's purpose was in laying this tree before man. Laying it out there, allowing the serpent to be there, and to tempt man. Because God allows this. It's not like God, oh no, the serpent got into the garden. What happened? My plans have been thwarted. The devil, the devil. I mean, you know, you look at the way the Lord deals with it. What hast thou done? You know, what are you doing? What's going on here? You know, like he doesn't know. Of course he knows. Of course he knew. Of course it was all intentional. God knows what he's doing. And he knows that he let the serpent in. He knows, he said before them. We are to become in Christ the sons of God by redeeming us from iniquity. There is something I think God sees as desirable as of having us be redeemed and not merely created as the angels, the holy angels, are created holy and righteous. He wants to create us in such a way that we were capable of falling and that he would redeem us and bring us into eternal life through his son in such a way that he thought it was beneficial, that we could become his sons in that way, that there would be a greater glory in it. And that from the writings of Paul, it seems that we will outrank angels in the kingdom to come, whereas now we are lower than angels. You will not surely die. People have pointed out that the devil seems to be the truth teller because God didn't say their eyes would be open, but their eyes are open. God didn't say this. He just said they would die. And they did die spiritually. When the devil's seed entered into them, they became sinners and they died spiritually, which meaning that their deaths became inevitable as well, their real deaths. But their spiritual death was immediate. When we begin to walk according to the fashion of this world from the time we're born, we are dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has quickened us and made us alive. It's a spiritual livening. It's a spiritual death. It is a spiritual seed of the devil and a spiritual seed of God. The word of God enters us. We receive it in the Spirit, and we become his children in the Spirit. Ultimately, though, we become his children through adoption, literally in the resurrection of the dead, when we are reborn into that kingdom. And when we do become like him in that resurrection. And also, the children of the devil, when they die and they perish in the lake of fire, they become like their father. They receive his inheritance. There are two seeds. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and why would it say that if it wasn't true? It wasn't good for food. She saw that the tree was sexy. You know, oh, Paul, but you got to read into it. You got to read between the lines. No, read the lines. Don't read between them. That's where the devil's hiding.
reading between the lines, he's hiding there to deceive you by the works of men like Arnold Murray and other identity teachers. They lie in wait to deceive with cunning craftiness. They corrupt you by flatteries.
If you can see this, you're pretty smart. You know, all the people who don't agree with me are a little bit stupid.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise,
it looked good. You ever looked at a tree in full bloom with fruit hanging from it? Tempting. All right? It was tempting. You know, people say, well, you know, no, it had to be sex because that's a real sin. Well, you know what? They wouldn't have known. Why wouldn't it have to be some great sin like having sex with the devil? They wouldn't have even known it was a sin because God didn't say don't have sex with the devil. He said don't eat the fruit of that tree. That makes it disobedience. They are the children of disobedience. He is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. His spirit in them is his seed in action, growing to bring forth death. Ultimately, we are, you know, just as we now are the children of God, they now are dead in trespasses and sins. But the full bloom of that seed in them brings forth death in reality. That is the end of those things. The end of those things is death. The tree was pleasant. It looked good for food. And that if you would eat it, you could be wise. Why wouldn't she believe that? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I was like, why would it have to be like, wow, if I have sex with them, I'll become smart? Or no, he would talk to them. Well, wait a second. God didn't, if he was going to give them knowledge by just talking to them, isn't that already what he's doing? Why does he have to, you know, impart knowledge through carnal union? I know there is carnal knowledge, right? But this isn't carnal knowledge. That's not what the Bible is saying. You know, you can either follow the Bible or you can follow what men say. And men use the Bible to corrupt God's word. They use tools. They use your ignorance against you and try to manipulate you into believing things which aren't there. There is no sexual union in this story. This is a story of spiritual disobedience to God's word and taking the devil's word in its place, his seed entering in. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Arnold Murray often says, well, wouldn't they have sewn masks to cover their mouth where the sin was? That's ridiculous. Why not cover their heart where the sin was, where they disobeyed God? It isn't a point of covering their mouth where the sin was. The point was, now that they had the knowledge of good and evil, after having eaten the fruit, the sin was in disobeying God. It was not, they didn't cover themselves because of their sin. It says why they covered themselves, because they were naked. They suddenly knew that nakedness was undesirable. That's what happened. Their eyes were opened, and they suddenly thought, we are exposed. And they wanted to cover themselves up. They knew what their sexual parts were for. That doesn't mean that the devil had sex with them. All it means is they understood now what those things were, and they desired to hide themselves. To read, after all this very explicit speech about eating fruit, and eating fruit, I don't know of any analogy in the scripture where eating fruit is a euphemism for sex. No, I've heard Arnold Murray talk about forbidden fruit and all that being adultery. But you're reading back into history. This idea of forbidden fruit, it means temptation, something you shouldn't have. Yes, so all sin is likened to that forbidden fruit. Everything that looks good and that we desire to do is like that forbidden fruit. But in the beginning, it was just something as simple as that. It was fruit that was forbidden. It was totally arbitrary. It doesn't have to be some grand sexual sin, something so ridiculously out of this world corrupt. You know, sex with an angel. That had to be the first sin in order for it to be sinful? Don't you know that every sin and disobedience is a transgression against God? It makes us worthy of damnation? It's true. So God comes along, he starts asking them, where are you?
And he explains, and it comes out, you know, who told you that you were naked? No one told me we were naked. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Here's another thing. Is that Arnold Murray always skates around the issue. Well, how did, you know, she took of the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband and he ate. He ate. If she had sex with the devil, that means that Adam also had sex with the devil. Arnold Murray always was, oh, well, we won't talk about that. We'll keep it under wraps and blah, blah, blah. What, you know, and he talks about people being too squeamish to talk about what happened in the garden. You know, he always portrays it like that the Bible clearly teaches that there was sex going on here between Eve and the devil, and that ministers are just too squeamish. They're afraid people will be offended, and so they don't teach what's clearly written there. That's a lie. It's just nobody believes that. It's not some grand secret everyone's hiding. He manufactures that as a way to further scratch and tickle your ears. To make you feel like, oh, I'm learning something really secret. Something they don't want us to know. Well, I'm not going to let anybody prevent me from knowing the truth. You're letting him prevent you from knowing the truth by listening to his whispering lies. There is no intercourse here. They were naked and not ashamed. Now they're hiding. They sinned by disobeying God. But they also have gained something. Modesty and pride. All the thing that goes along, their eyes were open. There was some element of their understanding which was closed. You know, it doesn't say Satan opened their eyes. They ate the fruit, and that fruit imparted to them, the act of eating it imparted to them the knowledge of good and evil. It says when you would eat of the tree of life, you would live forever. That comes later, when he sets the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way of the tree of life, lest they eat of it, and live forever. If we can eat from a tree and live forever, then why not eat from a tree and know good and evil? That word evil means like moral wickedness. God created a tree which imparted to the eater the knowledge of evil. That's fascinating to me. And then he put it before the first man, put it right there in a central location. And allowed the tempter to be there. And that's a complete setup. Where were you? There is no doubt in my mind that God intended that man should eat from that tree and fall. Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There would be sin, sinners, and redemption. God is bringing forth sons. And he raises them from corruption to incorruption. It's a fascinating thought. And this tree was the method by which he gave man the knowledge of his own destruction. The serpent planted the seed that would cause destruction. But the means were brought there of God. God planted the tree. That brought the knowledge of evil. Because you know what? God knows about good and evil. Anyways, I don't want to get too far off the idea of the seeds. I'm letting my own thoughts creep in. I want to focus on what the Lord here says. As I said, I didn't want to cover the whole Genesis 3. In verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. His heel. This is this is considered prophecy by 90% of Christians, I don't know, but by most people I know, referring to Christ. His heel was bruised. He was wounded temporarily. But the serpent shall be crushed. His head will be crushed. He will have an ultimate defeat. In the book of Revelation, we have a woman and a serpent in chapter 12. Now, people say, well, who are the seeds here, Paul? You know, it is the seed is Cain. He is the seed of the serpent. And the woman, her seed is what, Abel or Seth? But wait a second. Wait, just a second. Cain isn't the seed of the woman.
He is the seed of the woman. Her name was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. It is the woman's seed and the serpent. She is mother of all. Now, if he had said it is between Adam's seed and the serpent's seed, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because then you'd have a sense of, whoa, which seed, the man or the serpent? A woman doesn't really have seed, per se. I mean, they do have the egg and the sperm goes in. But the seed of the woman, the seeds that go into the woman produce the children. And the serpent's seed will have enmity between the woman's seed, meaning all mankind. He is the enemy of all mankind. His seed goes forth to deceive and destroy us, to bring us to disobey God's laws, and to bring us into condemnation before God. So his seed goes forth against all of us, the woman's seed. We are the woman. Cain was the woman's seed. You know, they make the argument that Cain was not the son of Adam, and I'll do a little bit more on that. But this is between the woman's seed and the serpent seed. Cain was the seed of the woman. Was he not? I never heard anyone dispute that Eve was the mother of Cain. So Cain is also the woman's seed. Now, you know, much ado is made of the fact that the line of Adam is counted from Seth and not Cain. But there are many examples in the scripture. As it says, you know, just because they are the seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean they're all children. And just because they're the seed of Adam doesn't mean they're all his children either, because through gross wickedness, unbelief, men are excluded from God's kingdom. For example, Esau and Jacob. Esau was to him belonged the birthright. He was the older brother. Yet he did not inherit. Jacob became Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. And the same thing with Isaac. Isaac had an older brother, the seed of Abraham, who was Ishmael. He was the seed of Abraham as well, but it was through Sarah that it would come. Now, the seed, they're both seed of Abraham, but it was the seed of that woman who was chosen. The seed of the woman is Eve, Sarah, Mary, the woman in Revelation, the bride of Christ, the holy Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Because the seed of God that comes into the woman to conceive Christ, and the Word of God that comes into our mind to conceive Christ in us, brings forth both that man which is prophesied to crush the serpent's head. And as Christ was wounded in his heel, so we also are, it is given us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Our heels are also wounded. The serpent bites at our heels all the days of our lives, throwing his wicked seed and his deception in our path to lead us astray from the path of Christ towards sin and disobedience towards God. The serpent is lying in wait at every turn, and he is our enemy. The seed of God in Christ is in us, and we are one with him in that, so that we are also prophesied in this. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent seeks to corrupt and destroy the seed of the woman, just as it sought to corrupt and destroy the first man and woman by deceiving them, by talking them into disobeying God. Their minds were corrupted. They were no longer faithful to God's word. And so we are betrothed to God like a chaste virgin. Yes, not allowing penetration by someone else mentally, not allowing his seed to enter in, that we might be obedient to him instead of God. That is the seed of the serpent. He may bruise our heel, but we shall crush his head. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. We shall crush his head. We are the seed of the woman that brings forth the new man in Christ Jesus. We are laboring and travailing to bring forth something, something powerful and great in the Lord. A spiritual seed, the seed of God, we are laboring to bring forth. Else, if we obey the devil, we shall labor to bring forth death, the fruit of his seed. You know, I liked all the analogies of fruit and all that. I mean, there's so much depth there. of to be understood. But it's not carnal. It's a spiritual thing going on here. It is, he deceived them into doing something that on its face was simple, but disobedience. It's all that was required. Let's tie together a few more loose ends from Genesis. Verse 16, unto the woman said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now again, what they'll say there is, aha, she had conceived. Is that what it says, though? It's a prophecy saying, I'm going to multiply your conception. Meaning you're going to conceive much. And you're going to sorrow much. It does not imply that she had conceived a child through sexual union with the devil. That is reading into the text what you want to see based on, you know, that idea. Yeah, if you want to read into the Bible fables and stuff like that, you can do that. That's possible. But that is not a sound way to interpret the scriptures. You need to let the Word of God teach you. You don't come here to Genesis and start teaching it new things, new tricks, manipulating the text in order to establish a false doctrine, which totally confuses people. And it totally distracts them from the true nature of Satan's seed. They start thinking the seed of the devil is just, oh, the Jews over there, or some other group of people, the Canaanites. And then they totally don't realize the real danger. And they think they can sin with impunity. I run into these identity guys all the time, and they are just so careless, and they have absolutely no regard. Like, I deal with them, and the way they talk, it's like they don't think that anybody's watching or anybody knows. They're doing things in secret. And you know what? God will find you out. You know, you have an obligation. I'm here to preach the truth. Then do it with conviction and responsibility. You know, I'm presenting a challenge to your teachings. I've asked people to enter into discussion. They back down, they run away in fear, and then they call me names. Make boasting remarks of how they'll shoot me down in 30 seconds. Come, let me see. I'm fed up with it. You got nothing. And you're totally misleading people. Arnold Murray was a braggart. And if you can't see that, it's because you're too charmed. Shake away the dust out of your eyes and look at what you're really following. He's a peddler of secrets. Yes, in a charming down-home package. But you know what? Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers be disguised as down-home charming old fellas. We don't judge things. We judge them by their fruit. What do they bring forth? And so the ground was cursed for Adam's sake. I'm not going to go into it. We're not going to, you know, cover Genesis as though we were covering it from the beginning. Verse 20, Eve was her name because she was the mother of all living. And it was her seed. And the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. These are both actual trees from which fruit can be taken. Or, if it is symbolic, even so. Symbolic of what? Not of sexual union. I'm sorry, that is so far out. 2 Corinthians doesn't support it, not in the least. In fact, 2 Corinthians is saying the opposite. 2 Corinthians is saying that as the Eve was seduced, deceived, is what the word means in Greek. To a real scholar, it means deceive. As Eve was deceived, so your minds should be corrupted. Just like Eve's mind was corrupted, we don't want your minds corrupted, because that's where the corruption happens. It's not very often that the devil offers to, give you sex, as far as literally with his body. You know, that's pretty far out. Sex with an angel, bizarro, all right? That doesn't come around very often, if ever. Because he is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, not the penis, all right? The penis that now worketh in the children of disobedience, because that's what it would be, about, all about the penises. The penises are the ones that bring forth the sperm And if I seem vulgar, live with it. It's a vulgar teaching. I'm addressing a vulgar teaching. I have to speak as a vulgar man. And it's not, you know, 50% of us got them, so please don't act all offended. You know, we're mature enough, you know, Pastor Murray always says, we've got to mature a little to be able to talk about these things. Yet he can't talk about half of it because he doesn't want to talk about what happened with Adam when he ate the fruit, which must have been either sodomy or oral sex or what? How did he eat the fruit? If he, you know, how did he get Satan's seed in him? Orally or anally? Which way? Come on, man up and talk about it. We're adults. And then, of course, he's dead. But his son, Dennis, could speak up. Dennis, tell us, was Adam, when the seed of the devil went into Adam, did it go in orally or anally? It went in verbally. All right? That's how it went in. Absolutely ridiculous. You know, and I used to believe it. I believed it. But I was young and ignorant. So now that we're a little older, let's come out of ignorance. Let's come away from this false teaching. And it bears wicked fruit. The people who are long subject to it, I'm so sorry, but it does not do you any good. You need to pursue the seed of God. Too focused on the seed of the devil. Not focused enough on God's seed. That's all, Arnold Murray, that's all just milk, that stuff. The meat is talking about the serpent seed. That's not meat. Not that way. The devil had sex with the thing, and the angels had sex with the daughters. And then all this just really, sensational. Ooh, that's scandalous. It's like something off the front of the National Enquirer. It's, you know, those are big selling magazines, and no wonder it's a big selling church. Genesis 4, tying up more loose ends. And Adam knew his wife, I'm sorry, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, I don't even mind the idea that they might have been twins. But the idea that they were twins by separate conceptions is ridiculous. Cause and effect. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare. The cause of her conception was Adam. She conceived and bare Cain through Adam. That's what the scriptures say. Now, Arnold Murray reads this as sort of like a mystery. Well, it seemed that she had conceived. That's what it looked like. But then, when he murders Abel, well, now it's now where this orneriness? How did they become a murderer? There must be something genetically wrong. No. John says it was because Cain, his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He hated his brother because he was a man who knew good and evil. And he chose evil. Because of the good he thought he could have from it. Isn't that what it always is? Ah, it would make me wise. Ah, it would taste good. Ah, you know, all the things that men are seduced away from obedience to Christ always seem good, even though we know they are evil. We do evil that good may come. And this is folly. And that's the seed of the devil. So I'm not going to go deeper into Cain, except to say that, you know, when in verse 17, you know, Genesis 4 is the genealogy of Cain. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare Cain. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bare Enoch. Notice the exact same formula is used in verse 1 and verse 17. Adam conceived and bare Cain. Cain knew his wife and conceived and bare Enoch. They're both given the same formula. Adam is in Cain's genealogy. Now, Cain is not included in the genealogy of inheritance because the murder he committed caused him to become disqualified from that line. And instead, Seth was appointed to replace Abel, the righteous son. God gives the inheritance to not always to the firstborn. Firstborn is usually by right, but not always by God's will.
And like I said, there are many examples in the Bible of like Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, of older sons being, you know, or Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Yet the one who received the double blessing was Joseph. And then even though Joseph received the double blessing, Judah was the one who received the king line and through which Christ came. He was fourth born. So there's a lot to be said about that. But I mean, Noah was not descended from Cain. There's no reason why Cain needs to be included in that genealogy because he's not part of it. And so it does definitely indicate here in chapter 4 that Adam was the father of Cain. That's right there in black and white, verse 1. Now, R.L. Murray does a neat trick when he covers that verse. And like I said, he paints it as this sort of mystery novel thing. But this isn't comic book mystery novel time. You know, this is the scripture. It's giving you the plain story. Cain slew his brother because of the works. That's how it is with the seed of the devil. Let's talk about more of the seed of the devil. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Verse 29, But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. So I have covered this parable extensively, and the meaning behind it, in Matthew chapter 13 in my Bible study series in the book of Matthew. I would like to spend a lot of time talking about it, but I want to cover it only in terms of the serpent seed doctrine. So let's go down to Jesus' explanation of this parable in verse 37 of Matthew 13. He answered and said unto them, because they had said, declare unto us the parable of the tares. They wanted to understand this. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now notice, first of all, Jesus Christ sows the good seed. Is he having sex with maidens? And I'm sorry I'm using this sort of vulgarity, but I think that the vulgarity of the serpent seed doctrine requires one to ask these questions. Because there are people who believe that the enemy that sows the wicked seed, the devil, laid with a woman to create that seed. But the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, sows good seed by the words he speaks. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He sows the word of God to bring us out of that, to bring us out of sin, iniquity, and death, into righteousness, holiness, and life. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, Paul, you're going to say, Paul, wait a second. You said the seed was the word of God, but it says here, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Again, I've talked about this issue kind of earlier. The seed of God is planted in us to make us God's sons. The word of God, he has begotten us by his word. God spoke the worlds into existence by his word. And by his word, he makes us into his sons. So yes, the seed, the good seed, are the children of the kingdom. They are planted, though, through the word of God. The word of God entering into our hearts causes us to become the children of God's kingdom. Now, there's an element of this story which I'm kind of trying to leave out, which is that of predestination, in that the good seed are the good seed from the beginning, meaning that we were planted in this world with God's knowing that he would save us. I believe in predestination according to the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the teachings of Christ in this Matthew 13, that God plants us as a good seed. We are brought in to existence by the word of God to be saved. He knew before we were born that he would save us. That's the grace of God. So we are the good seed,
begotten by the word of God, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. They are the ones who give ear to his word and bring forth wickedness, sin, and death. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Here's the key part right here. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You will notice that it is them that do iniquity, them which cause offense. They do works that make them the children of the devil. It is not something based on who their father was in the carnal sense. There is no carnal line which would fit into this. And even when Arnold Murray teaches this, he has a perplexingly complicated way of looking at it. He teaches that the Cainites, the sons of Cain, is what that word means, are this seed of the devil that Jesus is talking about. But if they repent, then they're no longer tares and they can become wheat and they are saved. It makes the whole point about them being an evil seed sort of pointless. Like, if the fact that Satan conceived them is what makes them, you know, in a carnal sense, his children, they are an abomination. They are an abomination, and there is no repentance for them. You know what I'm saying? They're an aberration like the giants. They don't belong. They're not part of God's creation. They would, if that was so, they would be an aberration, an abomination, and they would all be destined for destruction. And ultimately, I do believe that God predestinates some to life and some to destruction. And that is the meaning of this parable, because I didn't talk about the different elements of the parable. Like when he talks about, you know, lest you tear them up, you bring up some of the wheat. The angels say, well, should we go pluck out the tares? He says, no, no, no. Let them grow together. Lest you pluck up some of the wheat while you're pulling up the tares. Meaning God sowed good seed and he intends to harvest all of it. It's good. He made it good. But in the midst of their growth together, if you judged them at any given moment, you might accidentally pluck out some of the wheat if you just looked at it from the surface appearance. Meaning that we look like sinners. We have been sinners, in fact. You know, but from the foundation of the world, God had intended us for salvation. Yet we lived our lives as sinners, and Christ quickened us by his Spirit, bringing us into his faith so that we might inherit eternal life. But that was intentional from God from the foundation of the world. So, while that makes it somewhat complicated in this context, I wanted to cover it because the insinuation is the tares are the children of the wicked one, meaning literal children. No, they're the spiritual children, a la John chapter 3, where it says, in this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. The children of the kingdom and the children of the devil. The children who die and the children who live. They are in two distinct groups. If we sin and do iniquity, we're going to be gathered out of his kingdom and burned in the fire. If we obey Christ and bring forth the fruit, we will inherit eternal life. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This parable, really, to me, it pulls me towards making a big talk about predestination. And like I said, I refer you to that study on Matthew chapter 13. I think I did quite a good job when I covered it then. But in reference to the serpent seed, though, there's nothing here for a carnal seed. They are the spiritual children of the devil. We are all the seed of the woman. But the devil, through his deception and lies, has sown another seed among us, so to speak. Those that hear his words, those who obey him. Remember, the whole object of these being different sowings, you know, in the end, isn't all God's creation.
You know, how does the devil sow them? Like I said, does he sow them carnally? Or does he sow them through sowing lies and questioning God's word? And that's the answer. That is how he sows his seed, that he may bring forth sin and death in us. That's the teaching of the New Testament. You know, any other kind of teaching is not of Christ. It is not sound doctrine. It is not the wholesome words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's another scripture that is often used in context with the serpent seed. And this is going to be the final one. And I think this should pretty much sew it up. One aspect of the serpent seed doctrine is, of course, tying the sons of Cain after you bring them through the flood, by whatever means. You know, Arnold Murray on one hand says, as a scholar, I don't believe the flood was worldwide in some of his older tapes. And in other tapes, he says, two of all flesh, you know, the sons of Cain were some sort of other flesh. But look it, Cain, the Cainites spoken of in the Old Testament don't have to be descended from the same Cain any more than there are two Enochs in the book of Genesis. One is Cain's child, the other one is the son of Seth. So why should there not be another Cain from whom the Cainites take their name? In other words, it could just be another Cain. It's not an uncommon name. In fact, I have known people with a surname Cain. And that, why did they have that name? You know, I wonder what in their history, you know, perhaps there was a murderer and they gave him that surname. But these are good people. Many of them are believers. What makes a man evil? Is it his parentage? Or is it when they obey the lies of the devil? When they allow his seed into them and they obey it. And I should say, you know, I talked about predestination. I've been trying to keep that part of it out of here because it's a big topic. And the impact is essentially that who we obey doesn't really determine who we are. It reveals who we are, who we were made to be by God. Whether we were made as a vessel of wrath, appointed to wrath, or whether we were made as a vessel of honor, appointed to glory. And like I said, I have many other studies to cover that subject. If it's a problem for you, you can think about that as a separate issue. It doesn't really impact it. But when I talk about Matthew 13, I cannot help but make mention of it in explaining that parable. John 8, beginning with verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes free. It makes alive. Satan brings us into bondage through lies, so that we might be bound up in sin, so that we would be forced to obey sin in our members. But Christ came to make us free, that we could be set free from sin and iniquity, and walk in newness of life in him. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. There is the seed. We are the seed of Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. And we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? The Jews, according to Paul, had a great deal of confidence in their flesh. You know, he said at one point, does anyone have confidence in the flesh? I can be confident in the flesh. I am of the seed of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the righteousness according to the law, blameless. You know, they put a lot of confidence in their identity. Arnold Murray and his type, often identity preachers, they put a lot of confidence in their identity. That's what they look to for their sort of right to salvation is because of who they are. Verse 34. Jesus answereth them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free,
you shall be free indeed. And anyone who knows me or has studied with me very long knows I love this verse. I quote it a lot. I love it. Free indeed. I don't just want to be theoretically free. I don't merely want to imputed righteousness. I want to not commit sin. I want to be free indeed. And in my life, I have progressed from righteousness to righteousness, away from sin and iniquity. Not that I were already perfect or had already attained, but I press forward. I reach for the mark, for the high calling of Jesus Christ. I'm reaching, and I'm calling you to reach as well. Reach for that high calling, for that high purpose. So, if we sin, we're serving sin, and that makes us children of the devil, according to John in his epistle. And if we serve sin, we're not going to live forever. That's kind of what he's saying. You can listen to my series on John 8, too. The servant abideth not in the house forever. But the Son, if the Son makes us free, if the Son makes us free from sin, if he makes us into the sons of God, we will live forever. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed. Now, when Arnold Murray quotes this, I heard him say it. He would say, I know you claim to be Abraham's seed. He always says that. Don't you see that he's adding to God's word? He's adding to what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, I know that you claim to be Abraham's seed. Arnold Murray manipulates the words of Jesus to make them conform to his teaching. He manipulates the word of God to make it conform to his teaching, which is not the teaching of the scripture. It's not what the Bible is teaching. It's not what Jesus teaches. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. When you say the wrong things to people, I notice this with people who study with Arnold Murray. You say the wrong thing to them, they become very angry, but not in a godly way. I think it's a resort to name calling. There's not a lot of righteous indignation, just a lot of foolish talk, a lot of railing accusation, absolutely childish. You know, you're of the devil. Yeah, I know. That's what they all say. You seek to kill me because my word, my seed, has no place in you. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you know what? The children of promise are counted for the seed, not the children of the flesh. They put great confidence in the flesh, but Jesus is saying, I know you are the children of the flesh, but my word is spirit. My word is life. My word has no place in you. And that's what makes someone truly the seed of Abraham, the child of promise, because they believe like Abraham believed. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Adam and Eve did not believe God, and they became sinners. They became children of the devil. And the seed of Satan ever since has had enmity with the seed of the woman. All the way through Revelation chapter 12. The serpent there waiting to gobble up the woman. She's bringing forth the man child. She brings him forth to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We will rule them with a rod of iron as he rules them with a rod of iron. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now how did their father, he means their father, the devil. Now that's what he means. God and the devil, the seed of God and the seed of the serpent. I know you are Abraham's seed, carnally, but spiritually, you've got another father. You've been impregnated by someone else. Someone seduced your mind the way Eve was seduced mentally. It'll make you wise. You'll be like God. That's so seductive. How does having sex with Satan make you like God? Doesn't make sense. But knowing, knowledge, makes us more like God, divine apparently. Because God knows good and evil, and God lives forever. And how did they see this with their father? You know, genetic memory? Some sort of hereditary knowledge? They learned hereditary sinfulness. It's ridiculous. That's unbiblical. There's no hereditary sinfulness. If there is a hereditary sinfulness, it's because the sons continue in the works of their father because their fathers teach them to do the same works. There's nothing that predisposes a child, you know, who's taken from his genetic parents to be like them entirely. Yes, there are some nature things that are passed along, weaknesses and so on. But ultimately speaking, from God's perspective, you know, salvation isn't by family, not by carnal. He says, I speak, I'm putting forth seed, which I've seen with my father. You do that because you have already received the seed of Satan. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, remember, he acknowledged they were Abraham's seed carnally, but now he's talking spiritually. And that's manifest. And it will be manifest very shortly. And I'll prove it. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, did all Abraham's children do right? Did all Abraham's children inherit the promises because they were Abraham's carnal seed? No. If they were truly the children of Abraham, in the Romans 9:6 sense, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all spiritually Israel, which are carnally of Israel. Not because they are the carnal seed of Abraham are they all children. Notice that. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children of Abraham. When they say seed of Abraham, here they mean carnally. But in Isaac shall the seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, as if he couldn't be more clear. They are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Children of God. Children of the promise. What? The ones who have faith in the promises. Continuing Jesus' words in verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that have told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now they understand he means spiritually. They're not saying carnally, we were conceived of the Holy Spirit like you. They weren't saying that at all. They mean, in a spiritual sense, we are the children of God. Because we are the children of Abraham, that makes us God's children. We are the children of the flesh, so we are the children of God. It's the same thing with the children of the devil. You're not the child of the devil because you're the child of the flesh. You're a child of the devil because you're a child of the lie. Now, they understand it spiritually because that's what Jesus is saying. Notice, this is very parallel to Romans 9:6. Which I've quoted in 7 and 8, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. We are the children of God. No, you're not. You're not the children of God. You're the children of the flesh. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, spiritually, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? I'm getting into predestination. You cannot receive it. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. It is a red herring to say at this point, who was the first murderer? That's what Arnold Murray always does right there. He goes, who was the first murderer? Huh? Huh? Cain, right? Yeah, he's leading you. But not from what... What it says here is, Satan was a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. It's not a reference to Cain. It's a reference to Satan. He was a murderer before Cain was a murderer. He murdered Adam and Eve. Because he abode not in the truth. He lied. He deceived them. He caused them to eat the tree that they should die. He was a murderer from the beginning. Before Cain slew Abel, the devil slew us all. So when he says, you are your father, the devil, he means it in a spiritual sense. His seed has entered into you. You believe his lies. You don't have my word. My seed has no place in you. You can't hear me.
because God hasn't given you ears to hear. You're not the good seed of God. You are the seed which is intended for destruction. But that is not a carnal seed. It is a spiritual seed. And you can't tell the difference necessarily just because who's a sinner now, because, hey, we were all sinners. He has made us alive and quickened us who were dead in trespass and sins. So don't get on, you know, don't forget you were also a sinner once and the long suffering of God led you to repentance. And these men were children of the devil. But Jesus acknowledges that they were the seed of Abraham. Boast not against the branches, Christian. Identity teachers lead you astray when they teach you that the Jews are some sort of demonic seed. Jesus taught that they were the seed of Abraham. Now, if spiritually they'd be blinded and some of them go to destruction, hey, you know what? Don't boast, because if we were grafted in their place, it's pretty easy for God to bring them back in too. At least any Jew you might look at and think, oh, he doesn't believe in Jesus, so he's not of God. Remember, Paul didn't believe in Jesus. Paul persecuted the church. He was a Jew of the Jews, just like these. He was a Pharisee. He was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Christians. So don't you get on your high horse thinking you know what's from what. There is no carnal seed of the devil. It doesn't exist. It's an idea that is being read into the scripture based on racist identity teachings, which are against the Jews and all that. It's not here. All right? It's just not in the Bible. The true seed of the devil is a spiritual seed. It is a teaching of the scripture. And I wish I could teach it purely. I think at the beginning I did, without having to reference all this garbage. But it's important because the serpent seed is out there to deceive people. And don't let yourself be sucked in by poor scholars who will deceive you about what the word is saying, the words on the page. I listened to several of Arnold Murray's teaching tapes in preparation for this, again, after many years, some of them. Actually, about a year ago, I wanted to do something about this, and I pulled the tapes out and listened to them, and I was like, oh, Lord, I'm going to have, because I thought I was going to write. I was going to take Arnold Murray's stuff out, take all his scriptures and point for point and just totally lay it out and point out all the points at which he was being deceptive, all the point at which he was flattering people and using, like we were saying, now in the Greek and now in the manuscripts, he throws that stuff in so often, a lot of it is nonsense. It's not even there. It's just like him waving his hand in front of your face saying, I know more than you. I'm smarter than you. My opinion as a scholar. For someone whose credentials are supposed to be his ability to teach, he sure talked a lot about how much of a scholar he was. He loved to drop all the terminology of scholarship as well. He wasn't really good at faking it, though, honestly. You continue to study. Man, if you really do your homework, if it doesn't occur to you that there's something up, pray that you would be enlightened. I certainly pray. And I know I don't expect to persuade everybody. Look at some people cannot hear the word. They cannot hear the truth. They're going to listen to lies. And that's what that serpent seed doctrine is, of the carnal doctrine. That is lies. We don't want to give ear to lies, because Satan is the father of lies. And if we listen to lies, we're going to be his children. Okay, he's going to lead us to sin and iniquity. And believe me, that teaching, they'll say, well, what if it's some little old lady and she just believes that and she's very quiet? Every seed has its fruit. And if it doesn't bear any fruit, it's worthless. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you believe a doctrine and it doesn't do anything, is it even worth believing? If it doesn't bear fruit, if you don't believe it and then zealously take it forth to teach it to people, then what's it worth? And if you do zealously bring forth a doctrine and teach it to people and it's a lie, it's trouble. It is trouble. The carnal serpent seed is a false doctrine. It is a grave error. I think I've laid out pretty clearly in the scriptures
they will use words to try to manipulate the text, but it's pretty simple. You know, in Christ, there is no difference. Jew, Greek, free bond. There is no keen-eyed in Christ. In Christian doctrine, there is no place for that kind of gobbledygook about carnal seeds and the children of the flesh. It's going back, it's almost like a return to Judaism, which is weird since they're so anti-Jewish. But they become almost Jewish because they take that identity. And they start to, they remind me of the Jews. That's why in places I've said, the identity movement is a synagogue of Satan, because they claim to be Jews and are not, but do lie. They claim to be of the tribes of Israel.
We don't claim to be Jews.
Yeah, same thing. It is the same thing. The terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament.
Judas.
I mean, I could go on all day about that, but I don't want to beat it to death right now. The main thing, and this is a long study, was to talk about the serpent seed. I think I've done that. I have a lot more to say in the future about Arnold Murray. I'm not giving up on that yet. But I wanted to make this as a tool for people to listen to and understand the truth about the seeds so that they could use it to combat the followers of the Shepherd's Chapel, oftentimes who have deceived members of their family, and they need to have some way, some inroad. And I do believe, since this is their greatest point of pride, this is where they must be struck at. We have to strike at the head of the serpent, so to speak. And the foremost thing in the Doctrine of the Shepherd's Chapel, I have the set, I have hundreds of his tapes, but I have seed planting. And on that tape, he talks about planting seed. And the way you plant seed, in his book, is you sort of gently introduce the subject of the Kenites. That's not my idea of preaching the gospel. You know, and if you're talking to a Christian, you know, he talks about it as if you're trying to talk to a Christian, someone who believes in Jesus, and seduce them into believing in a doctrine by sneakily going around with little bits of scripture. He has a very secret agent kind of way of teaching people to be secretive. Covert activity. I'm not here to do covert activity. I'm here to boldly proclaim the truth. And that's what I'm going to continue to do.